And children are dismissed for Vine Life at this time. Well, good morning again, and Merry Christmas. Oh, it sounds like some of you guys got an after Christmas hangover going on there. Like too many cookies, right? Right? It is still Christmas. It is still the season. It's still the season of the Christ child as a baby in a manger. And everybody loves babies, right? Everybody loves babies. I mean, someone has a baby and they walk in the room and everybody oohs and ahs. Oh, how cute she or he is. And, you know, and I've seen this. You know, someone brings a baby into a room and it's full of adults with powerful vocabularies. And we are reduced to, oh, isn't he so cute? Yeah, we do that. We do that. We love babies. Yeah, it doesn't really matter what they look like when they're born. It doesn't matter that when they come out, they look like, you know, alien space lizards. I mean, they do. Come on. You have to admit, they're like all red and crinkly and small and with this stuff, slime all over them. They're so cute. They're just cute. We love them because they're our babies and they're cute. But you know what? When you are born as a baby and you are born king, not everybody loves you. It's been that way for Jesus from the start. We're going to take a short break, just 2-week break from our study in Hebrews. Today we're going to do a Christmas message because indeed the King has come. And next week, of course, I've yet to give a State of the Church report, and we'll do that after communion and after a short devotion next week, so please be here for that. But today we're going to look, because it's the day after Christmas, we're going to look at some visitors that Jesus and his family had, not the night of his birth. This didn't happen the night of his birth, but sometime after the night of his birth. We're going to take a look at the story of the Magi. So turn to, please, Matthew chapter 2. You're only going to find this in Matthew's Gospel. It's the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 2. We've had angels, we've had mangers and shepherds, we've had no nice place to have a baby, and yet he came, and yet he reigns. And the Magi are an illustration of that. So let's read the account. And then I'm going to give sort of an explanation of the story. We'll go through it, and then there'll be the application piece. We'll be at the end this morning. The visit of the Magi, Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For he saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." And after hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another route. Now, as I mentioned, this actually did not happen the day that Jesus was born. So, you know, anybody got a nativity scene in their house or a creche? You got kings and camels in there? Yeah, it's wrong. it's just historically wrong. It's biblically impossible. There were no camels and kings at the manger that night. I know it's tradition, but it's wrong. And you guys are saying, come on, Pastor Carl, I've seen the little drummer boy. You can't be right. No. Nice story, but that's fiction. The Magi probably didn't get there until at least a month and a half to up to 2 years later. Sometime in between like 41 days and 2 years, the Magi arrived in Bethlehem to see the child. And there are a couple of reasons for that. Sorry if I'm bursting any bubbles, by the way. And I got camels and kings in my nativity scene too, so you don't have to take them out and like stomp on them or anything, but you know, just understand that didn't happen the same night. A couple of reasons, actually four or five reasons. Number one, the text starts off here saying it was after Jesus was born. It doesn't say when he was born, it said after he was born. That's what the scripture says. Secondly, the Greek word used for baby Jesus in Matthew chapter 2 is the one for small child. There's a separate one for infant. They're not using infant, they're using the one for small child. Also, and Herod, we know later on in Matthew 2, he's going to give an order to kill all the male children in Bethlehem. He targeted all of those under 2 years age. So not just the infants, but those under 2 years old he targeted. And finally, it also says they found him in a house, not in a stable. So he wasn't in the manger when the wise men arrived. But finally, at least for me, one of the strongest arguments is actually found in Luke chapter 2. And I'll just tell you about the story. In Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph go up to the temple in Jerusalem to dedicate their baby. Now, this would be done after her days of purification. In fact, Luke chapter 2 says that. Now, for having a male baby, her days of purification would be 40 days. So they went up, they would have had to have gone up a month and a half later. Now, we know that had to be before the Magi visited, because they offered at the temple for dedication, they offered two pigeons, or two turtle doves, whatever you want to call them, two little birds, which was the offering you made if you were poor. If you had any money at all, you were to offer a lamb. If you were in possession of an amount of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, you would have been required to offer a lamb, and they didn't. So the Magi could not have arrived prior to Jesus' dedication at the temple. At least Mary and Joseph would have been skirting around the Jewish law, and I don't take that as something Mary and Joseph would actually have been involved in doing. So the timing is sometime later, up from 41 days to almost 2 years, they arrived. Sorry, no camels in the nativity. Now, these guys are kind of enigmas, aren't they? They're these magi. You know, we know so very little about them. Yet they get like half a chapter here in the first gospel. You know, but here's an important reason that they're here. The reason is the king has come. The king has come, and Israel, Jesus' people, by and large, is not recognizing that their king has come. So these Gentile kingmakers, and I'll explain later why they're called kingmakers, they bear testimony to who it is who was laid in that manger that night. Matthew includes them in his gospel because Matthew's gospel was the one that was written to the Jews for the purpose of demonstrating that Jesus was king, that he was their Messiah, their anointed one, the one that they had been waiting for. It's just an interesting little side fact that, you know the phrase, the kingdom of heaven? Look for it in the New Testament. You'll find it in one book. Matthew's gospel. It's all about the king. Matthew's purpose is to show Jesus as king. And Israel at this point isn't recognizing her king. And these guys show up also because he isn't just the king of Israel. He's the king of the whole world. And so there are these Gentile kingmakers showing up on the scene. It just continues a theme that we've seen throughout the Gospels. He came unto his own, and they received him not. And it started pretty much right away. I mean, at this point, Mary and Joseph know. There's some shepherds who know. There are some people at the temple, Anna and Simeon. But outside of that, there's not a lot of people in Israel who know their king is among them. And so these guys come. And now you've probably heard, sermons on this passage about the three different reactions to Jesus that are demonstrated here. And I'm just going to say, you're going to hear another one. You know, we're going to go through that again because it's important. Because these three reactions are the same ones we see today, by and large, or different variations of the same theme. Really, not much changes in the world of humans over time. We are who we are, and we are who we've been since the fall. So let's look a little closer at the text. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, and they were saying something. We'll talk about that in a minute. But after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, after, so it's not the same night, sometime after Jesus was born, Magi from the east arrived, not in Bethlehem, but in Jerusalem. Now, who are these Magi? Well, most likely they were not kings. That's a tradition that came later on. They were Magi from the east, which isn't very specific and is fairly enigmatic for us. But it's probably the area of Parthia, what used to be the old Medo-Persian Empire, included modern-day Iraq and Iran, some other things over there. Babylon is probably included. That general area is where these Magi would have been coming from. On the other side of the desert, which means this was quite a trip for them to have gone up and around and down to get to Jerusalem. Now, they were called Magi because they were well-versed in magic arts. They were astrologers, dream interpreters. They would have been astronomers. So they would be aware of the stars and constellations. And they'd be aware of what was supposed to be in the sky, and they'd take notice of something that was there that wasn't supposed to be there or wasn't normally there. And they were called wise men because they had advanced knowledge of science, of agriculture, of mathematics, also of sorcery and that sort of thing. Having this knowledge, this advanced scientific knowledge, you know, would make them guys you'd want to have around advising you if, say, you were a king in that area of the world. And that was the case in ancient Medo-Persia and in ancient Babylon. In fact, I don't think it's wrong to equate magi, the wise men, with the, you know, magicians, conjurers, and sorcerers that could not interpret Nebuchadnezzar's dream way back in Daniel chapter 2. They would be considered magi. And remember, they couldn't interpret the dream. The kings, he played a game with them. Look, I don't want you just to interpret my dream. I want you to tell me what my dream was and then interpret it. If you guys are any good, you can do that. Of course, they couldn't. And he was going to have them all killed. And Daniel saved them when God revealed the dream to Daniel. And Daniel presented to Nebuchadnezzar both the dream and the interpretation. And so Nebuchadnezzar made him head over all of the wise men of Babylon. Now, if these guys are from the same area, Daniel might be like someone they look up to. The historical Daniel by this point. Daniel would have long since passed. But he would have been like a heroic figure in the past of their order for having saved them from annihilation. And in fact, they probably had access to his writings, which may explain why they were looking for something in the sky. It's not a stretch to think that they would have held him in high esteem. And certainly after the Jews, even if they didn't know Daniel himself, certainly after the Jews were allowed to come back to Israel from captivity, not all of them returned. At this point in time, there were some significant centers of Jewish learning in Medo-Persia. and throughout the East. So these wise men, had they been scholars, they would have had access to the Old Testament. They may have been looking for the things that were written about there. And I should probably stop to say there probably were more than three of them. We really don't know how many wise men they are. We just know it's plurality of them. Why we say three is derived either from the number of the gifts, there's gold, frankincense, and myrrh, or from the idea that once was held to be popular that they represented the three sons of Noah. Therefore, they would represent all of humanity. We don't know that. And Scripture actually never gives their names. So, you know, Gaspar, Melchior, Balthazar, those names don't show up in Scripture anywhere. And to the best of my knowledge, they don't show up in history until like the 6th century. So that's something, that's a tradition that's been added on. What we know is that they were magi. We know that they were from the East. We know there was more than one of them. And we know they came. That's what we know. Could have been this grand caravan. Could have been a couple of guys on camels. But they came. But their presence is important for a couple reasons. Number one, in their land in the East, if you were going to be king, you would need to be approved by the Magi class. You would actually have to study some of their stuff and be kind of approved by them. You had to learn some stuff. And so they were typically thought of as king makers. And so we can see them coming and giving their stamp of authenticity on he who was born king. Not that he needs a stamp of authenticity, but just an illustration that this doesn't happen to just anybody. The second thing is that they're Gentiles. And they're the only Gentiles associated with the birth narrative. Their presence reminds us in a very real way that Jesus is not just King of the Jews, but he is indeed Lord of all the earth. The promise made through Abraham, all the nations will be blessed through you. Which kind of contrasts them with the rest of Israel. As I said, there weren't that many people in Israel at this time who knew who it was that was among them. So these guys show up in Jerusalem, and they were asking questions. They were saying, verse 2, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." So they were saying, and the tense of this verb indicates it wasn't like a one-time question. They showed up in Jerusalem and started asking around, you know, probably to anyone who looked important enough to know, where is he who was born king of the Jews? And they saw his star in the east. That's an interesting way of putting it. They saw his star in the east, which is, it's one of those things. It's like the Magi itself. Biblically, we don't get a lot of information about the star, except we know it's not normal. It's not a normal star. These guys, being astronomers and astrologers, any abnormality in the sky would have caught their attention. But sometimes we think that this is like an astronomical thing, or it was a convergence of planets in the sky, or a comet. You know, I think it's some sort of a supernatural event. I don't know, like an angel that they saw. We don't really know, but I tend to think like that because it doesn't act like a star. Some scholars have suggested it's actually the Shekinah glory of God. I don't know, it might be. But I know it doesn't behave like a star, and it doesn't behave like a comet. We do know this. It appeared in the east, and it signaled to them that the King of the Jews was to be born. We know they were looking for it. We know in verse 10 that they rejoiced when they saw it after speaking to Herod. So that actually kind of means that it wasn't visible the whole time. They weren't following it the entire time. If they had been, they wouldn't have had to stop in Jerusalem and start asking questions about where the King of the Jews was. Apparently it came and it went. And when they saw it again, they followed it, and it stopped over the place where Jesus was, which really doesn't sound like a natural astronomical phenomena, that it would stop over a particular house. It sounds like it's something else. It sounds like whatever it is, God was sovereignly controlling it. But they're there in Jerusalem now, and they're asking questions, which is going to draw someone's attention to them. Verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. They were all troubled. Now, if you're asking the question about where's the newborn king, you're going to get the attention of the current king. That's what happens. It wasn't good news to Herod. It was some good news to other people, but not for him. He was troubled, and the people with him. Herod was troubled because he saw Jesus as a threat to his power. The people were troubled because when Herod is troubled, everybody is troubled. When Herod gets troubled, people die. Herod is he's an interesting historical figure. When he thought someone was a threat to him, he would simply eliminate them. And if you spent enough time with Herod, he would eventually see you as a threat to him. I mean, Herod had his wife murdered. He had his mother-in-law murdered. He had his wife's three brothers murdered. He had two of his own sons murdered. Just to complete the character profile of Herod, he's the kind of guy who, when he thought he was dying, he had the soldiers gather up 50 of the most influential people in Jerusalem and hold them in prison. And the order was, when Herod died, those 50 people were to be executed. The reason being, Herod didn't think the people would mourn for him when he died. So this way, he would ensure there would be mourning in Jerusalem when he passed away. That's the kind of guy Herod was. It is no stretch of the imagination that this is the same man who ordered the killing of all male babies under 2 years old in Bethlehem. Completely in line with who this man is. Now, an honest and fuller picture of Herod shows him also as a great builder, as a shrewd politician, and an able ruler. But there was this paranoid side to him. And that's going to come out in this chapter. So, he's troubled. So verses 4 through 6. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah, for out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." They had a ready answer. The chief priests and the scribes, that would be the Sadducees and Pharisees of the day, the learned men who knew Scripture well, they knew right where Messiah was to be born. Bethlehem in Judea. 7 miles down the road from where they were. 7 to 10 miles from Jerusalem. So, a couple things you want to notice here. First of all, Herod seemed to associate this king they were looking for with Messiah. Somehow he knew this is Messiah they're looking for. So he had some knowledge of something. And Israel at the time, in fact, much of the world was, Israel was expecting a Messiah at this time, and much of the world was expecting some sort of leader to arise out of Israel. So Herod would have been particularly paranoid about this particular figure. People were waiting for him. I got a question for the scribes and the Pharisees, though. Or scribes and the Sadducees. If they knew the Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem, why didn't they have a couple guys in Bethlehem stand and watch, looking for him? Just, you know, be on the lookout? I don't know the answer to that. I'm going to speculate on it a little bit, but With this in mind, the fact that Herod now has this knowledge, he hatches a plan. Verses 7 through 8. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." So go. Go find him. And then come back and tell me, because I want to go worship him too. So he sent the Magi off to Bethlehem. Why didn't he offer to go with him? He sends them off. And so they're on their way. And then verse 9, after hearing the king, they went their way. And the star which they had seen in the east went on before them, until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So the star reappears and guides them to the house where Jesus is in Bethlehem. Again, acting very unstar-like. Like this is not just an astronomical phenomenon. Guiding them right to the house. And there they worshiped him. They fell to the ground prostrate on their faces. I'm going to venture a guess here and say that the Magi didn't prostrate themselves before very many people. That wasn't something they did. You had to be someone, and you had to be someone special to receive that kind of treatment from them. Of course, there is no one more special than the Son of God. And now they had to be fairly wealthy as well. Because, I mean, first of all, you had to be fairly wealthy just to make that trip. You know, it's, again, they traveled up in the vicinity, depending upon where in the east they came from, but 1,000 miles, give or take, 100 or 2, they traveled quite a distance to get there. And they brought gifts. So they had things with them. They didn't travel lightly. They brought things. They brought gold. They brought frankincense. They brought myrrh. These were expensive gifts. These weren't just Christmas cards. You know, these were not stocking stuffers here. These were real gifts. These were expensive. Now we stop and ask, is there symbolism in the gifts? I can't say for certain, because the scripture doesn't say for certain that there is. But, I mean, they do line up. I mean, you can make it work anyway. I mean, gold is the most precious of all metals. It would symbolize royalty. Frankincense was a particularly beautiful smelling incense. Incense has long been part of the worship of Israel. Remember Zechariah, Jesus' cousin, or Mary's cousin's husband, Zechariah, was burning incense in the temple when he was told he was going to have a son. And so incense may reflect deity. And certainly myrrh was a spice used in burial, so it might reflect humanity. Were the Magi aware of that? I can't say. Certainly, you know, you can put that together, and from our position, you can say that. Don't know what the motivation was behind these gifts, but the gifts were appropriate, and the gifts were lavish, and the gifts were expensive for that time. And then after they had visited Jesus and his parents, they were warned by God in a dream That's often how God spoke to people in the Old Testament, in a dream. They were warned by him in a dream not to go back to Herod, so they went back home another way, bypassing Jerusalem, which would have been on the main road, by the way. It means they had to take the back road home. So they bypassed Jerusalem and did not return to Herod. Now that's the story. Here's the preaching, the application that we should draw out of this. There are, you know, as I said earlier, three main reactions in this story to the coming of the king, and we still see them today. Reaction number one is Herod. He's the current king. Herod's reaction to the newborn king of the Jews was one of, being threatened. He was threatened, and he was hostile. You can't interpret, ordering the murder of all children under 2 years old, male children under 2 years old in Bethlehem, in any way other than hostile. That ought to be the definition of hostility. He was threatened and hostile. He was threatened because he saw himself as king. And he didn't want to leave the throne. Now understand, there's some self-consciousness going on here, because Herod was not Jewish. Herod wasn't Jewish. He was, king of Israel, or king of Judah, but he was not Jewish. He was Idumean, meaning he was descended from Esau, not descended from Jacob. So many in Israel, if not all of them, saw him as an interloper on the throne. He didn't belong there. He didn't actually have a blood claim to the throne. They considered him illegitimate. So here is Jesus, who was what? Born king. Born king. And it just reminded me of another story in Scripture of, this is later on. Remember Paul, the Apostle Paul, when, he was going to be flogged? And, they had him stretched out, and he tells the centurion, is it legal to, is it legal to beat a Roman citizen without a trial? Set the centurion off, and he told his commander, and the commander came in and was talking with him, and goes, and the commander says, I paid a lot for my citizenship. Paul says, I was born a citizen. And the guy was like, there's something more legitimate about being born to it. Jesus was born king. Born king. Born to be king, but Herod would tolerate no rivals to his throne. So he hates Jesus, and he wants him dead. The next passage, he orders the murder of babies in an effort to eliminate Jesus. Not failed, because you can't outmaneuver God. You want to try that, good luck. Pack a lunch, and you're still going to fail. Most of us have to learn that the hard way. By the way, this antagonism that we see from Herod does reflect what happens when a heart that wants self to sit firmly on the throne of its life is confronted with Jesus Christ, who is both King and Lord. The reaction is threatening, and often hostility toward him. No, I will get away. I will accept no challengers to myself, my sense of self-fulfillment and my autonomy. My self-expression is the highest good. But Jesus says, no, no. Just Jesus' presence says, no, it isn't. In fact, you can't truly understand or define yourself outside of me. And that's true. All that we are can only be understood in light of Jesus, who was human as we should have been, and can only be defined by him as he is the Son of God. I am your Creator and Lord. That's what his presence says. Born King. I would say he was king even before he was born. And we're like, no, 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 I won't tolerate it. And we see that in the world today. Some of us have felt that in our own hearts. There's an ideology out there right now, it's picking up steam, that assigns to Jesus and the church all kinds of historical oppression and evil, some of which the church deserves. I mean, history is complex. History is just complicated and complex, even church history, and it's not always good. But these folks are always looking at the bad without including any of the good, some of which they couldn't possibly even understand. And the thought is now that Christianity should be done away with, or at least significantly modified to fit the mold of the current moral thinking. Essentially, if Jesus can't be made to worship me, then he must be done away with. We have that in our hearts. Not you and I hope, but the world does. That's Herod's thinking. This child isn't going to worship me. He's got a stronger claim to the throne than I do. He must be gone. It's not out of the question today, brothers and sisters, that you will run into someone who hates you. I mean, despises you simply because you claim Christ. And Jesus told us it was going to be that way. And it was like that for him from the start. Didn't take very long. Herod was the first, but certainly he was not the last to feel this way about Jesus. So that's one reaction. The second reaction we're fairly familiar with also, and that would be the priests and the scribes, who were his people. The leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' people. Their reaction to their newborn king, and keep in mind, they were looking for a Messiah. They were waiting for a military leader who was going to overthrow Rome. They weren't expecting a spiritual leader who was going to overthrow their own sin if they trust. Their reaction, apathy. They couldn't be bothered. Apathetic, couldn't be bothered with it at all. They knew, these Sadducees and Pharisees, they knew where Messiah was to be born, and they answered right away, Bethlehem. They also knew, they were well aware that there was a cultural angst, a cultural expectation that something was about to happen. But they didn't have someone, not one guy, posted in Bethlehem looking out for it. And on top of that, the Magi's question and story about a star didn't alert them. Hey, well, maybe we should check this out. You know, they didn't go 7 miles down the road. 7 miles down the road. I mean, Jews today are still waiting for him. You know what? Passover, they're looking for Elijah, who was to come before the Messiah. They're still looking for him. These guys, they weren't looking. And I've told this story before, so most of you have heard it, and if you haven't, it'll be new, but if you have, you know, bear with me because it illustrates my point. That, is mom here? Yeah, mom's here. I was born in Sinai Hospital in Baltimore in 1965. And so in 1965, at Sinai Hospital in Baltimore, and Sinai is still, if you walk in there today, it's a Jewish hospital. You can see Hebrew writing on the wall. Being born in a Jewish hospital with a last name like Strine, they thought, maybe I might be Jewish. So, mom will tell the story that the rabbis came in to check me out, to see if maybe I was the one. And they came in, and apparently they decided, no, in fact, he is not the Messiah. You guys have probably figured that out already. Shocking. But the point is, in 1965, in Baltimore, they're still looking for him. What was with these guys at this time? And there's some indication that it's possible that Daniel's prophecy of the weeks was what was causing people around the world to be looking for this political figure out of Israel, because the time was about right. If you understood the number of the weeks, the time was about right for this man to be coming. They weren't looking, and they couldn't go 7 miles down the road to wait for him. They weren't watching. The Magi traveled 1,000 miles. The Jewish leaders couldn't hop down. They couldn't go from here to Tawnytown. That's essentially what it's like. They couldn't be bothered to go 7 miles to see if the king was there. I mean, and explain that. I mean, what is going on there? They just weren't interested. And sometimes we think of this and we don't get the full scope of what the Magi did here. I mean, you know, if by the east we mean the area of Babylon, Persia, Parthia, which I believe it does, then again, 1,000 miles in a time before automobiles, before airplanes and trains. We're talking about walking on foot or riding a donkey or a camel or something. This would have taken a long time. It was a significant journey. And I'm thinking, do these guys have regular jobs? I mean, do they have something else, these Magi? Do they have something else they were doing? I mean, obviously they were doing something. And whatever they were doing, they set it aside to pack up and head towards Jerusalem. It was that important to them. In fact, it was the most important thing for them to do. And let me tell you, brothers and sisters, I've never tried it, but I can pretty much guarantee you don't ride 1,000 miles on the back of a pack animal because you like road trips. And to make it worse, the scribes and the priests, these are the religious leaders. These are religious people. These guys didn't miss service at the temple. They didn't miss a feast. They didn't miss prayer time. There was no virtual worship for them. They were there. They kept the letter of the law like clockwork. The ritual washings, the prayers. They knew their scriptures too. They knew their scriptures much better than you and I do. I mean, it wasn't uncommon for Jewish boys, young Jewish boys at this age, to have like all of Isaiah or all of Jeremiah memorized. Like, these men probably had most of the Old Testament committed to memory. It's like they really didn't believe he was coming. Or they didn't believe they needed to look for him. They were deeply involved in religious activity, but in their hearts, they really didn't believe he was coming. Going through all the right motions, but were indifferent to the real meaning of their faith. And so they missed their king. Sometimes we can fall into that trap. We get so busy with the busyness of our lives that we miss the most important thing. It always has been Jesus. We live often under the tyranny of the immediate, where the immediate needs, the immediate busyness crowds out the important things in our lives. We go through the motions of the holiday often, but we neglect the greater meaning. The greater meaning being God with us, his name, Emmanuel. We even come to church, but we neglect to worship. The Magi should remind us that the coming of Jesus is the most important thing about Christmas. Don't miss that. And if you missed it, don't continue to miss it. It's never too late to focus on Jesus. But it speaks to, or at least hints at, what we were talking about last week in Hebrews chapter 3. That it takes more than mere mental assent to the facts to make a believer. It takes faith. There needs to be faith. And there is danger in allowing your heart to become hardened or calloused or neglectful. Herod and the priests and the scribes, they have what are seemingly different reactions to Jesus. Herod is threatened. The priests and the scribes are apathetic. But here's a warning. Apathy won't stay that way where Jesus is concerned. You can start out apathetic, but it just doesn't stay there. It will eventually become threatening and hostile. And just as to prove that point, this generation of apathetic Jewish leaders in Matthew 2 gave way to a generation of Jewish leaders who 33 years from them would shout, "Crucify him." And we're happy to see him up on the cross. In fact, wanted him there. Apathy won't stay apathy. Not where Jesus is concerned. A few years ago in Christendom, we noticed that there was a new group of atheists who were, they were more openly hostile to our faith than the older atheists had been. Apparently, apathy didn't stay apathy. The rise of the nuns in our culture, watch for this, is paving the way for greater and greater hostility towards Jesus and his people. We need to know that, and we need to be aware of it. So we need to encourage each other in the faith, day by day, as long as it is called today. The tone here is set for Jesus' relationship with the leaders of Israel right here. This is within 2 years of his birth. And he isn't saying much. He's not preaching anything right now. Just his being, just the fact that he exists, has produced these reactions. Of course, this does foreshadow that, you know, he came unto his own and they did not receive him. The gospel would come to the Jews first and they're going to reject it. At least the bulk of them would, and then it comes to the Gentiles. So here we have our group of Gentiles. These would be the believers in this story. At least they're believing in something. I don't know, you know, are they saved? I couldn't tell you. I don't know how much knowledge they have, but what I can say is they are acting on the knowledge that they have. The believers of the story, the heroes, are the Gentiles, the Magi, not Herod. Not the priests, not the scribes. The Magi knew some truth, and they acted on it. The scribes and the priests knew more truth. They didn't act on it. The Magi came recognizing him as king. Where is he who was born king of the Jews? We know there's a king here. We've come to find him. They inconvenienced themselves to find him. They didn't wait for him to come to them. They knew where he was supposed to be, and they packed up their animals and they went. They were inconvenienced. Jesus didn't come to make our lives comfortable. To be a follower of Jesus is going to be a great inconvenience in your life. Nothing could be more worthwhile. But it's not always, the road isn't always going to be smooth. They came as sincere worshipers who brought appropriate gifts. They bowed down before him. Now, whether they thought they were bowing down to a human king or whether they recognized him as the Son of God, I cannot tell you. But they bowed down, again, acting out of whatever knowledge they had. They were sincere about it, and they brought appropriate gifts. And that should be instructive for us as well. God seeks worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. And they were sensitive. They were sensitive to divine guidance. They saw a star in the east and they went after it. The star led them to the house where Jesus was and they followed it right there. God warned them in a dream, don't go back to Herod. So they didn't go back to Herod. They took another route home, a more circuitous route to get back to where they needed to be. They were sensitive to what God was saying to them. And they are our model, brothers and sisters. in this story. They are our model. They knew God was doing something extraordinary, and they wanted to be part of it. They knew how to respond, and their actions fit their beliefs. Again, I'm not saying they were necessarily saved believers, but they knew something, they believed something, and they acted on it. They knew the King of the Jews had come, and they were seeking him. And I'm sure when they returned to whatever, wherever they were from, their lives in the day-to-day weren't very different than they were before the trip. Like the lives of the shepherds weren't very much different the day after seeing Jesus as they were the days before seeing Jesus. But they held on to something. We talked about Friday night. That was called hope. That God was intervening in the world. That he was bringing hope for all those who are living in a place where what shouldn't happen all too frequently does. A world straining under the effects of sin. And the coming of Jesus tells us, brothers and sisters, again, that God has not left us to our own devices, and praise him for that. Because we know the end of the story. We know the baby born, the King of the Jews, came to die for the Jews and the Gentiles, for all humanity, so that whoever shall believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then he rose again on the third day to demonstrate that death and sin are conquered foes as far as he's concerned. So your faith in him is not misplaced. That's who we worship. And he's coming back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that's who we worship. We worship the one who died to bring us back to God. We worship the one who rose from the dead, conquering death. And we have this message that we're supposed to tell the world. And we're supposed to stand as a witness to it by our lives and by our words. So the question we ask, each one of us needs to ask in our hearts, is he born our king? Or who sits on our throne? Do your life and words reflect that he is your king? And if they do, or even if they're wavering, and like last week, we know sometimes we waver, we must encourage each other with these words. We must encourage each other at Christmas, at Easter, and every day in between and around those days. We must encourage each other with this truth day after day, as long as it is called today. The king has come. Hang on to him, persevere, and keep worshiping him. Amen? Amen? Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you so much, Lord, for the words that you've given us. We thank you for the example of the Magi. Father, we thank you even more, Father, for the gift of your Son. The Word became flesh, took on human form, became one of us, lived among us in a perfect way, the way we should have lived, by the way, lived perfectly among us, died for us to pay a debt that we could not pay, rose again on the third day and said, believe me, believe in me, and you too shall have eternal life. Father God, I just pray for each one of us. Lord, we get busy in our lives. Father, sometimes the events of our lives rock our world, and we're wondering what's happening. And we can waver, God, and we can doubt, and we can struggle. Father, I pray, and I thank you for a body. Thank you for a body of people that seeks to gather and to encourage each other to hold fast. Hold fast to your word. Hold fast and cling to he who was born King of the Jews and who really is Lord of the earth and Lord of our lives. Father, give us strength for that. Strengthen those who are weak. Heal those who are ill. And Father, for those who don't know you, Lord, I pray that through your Spirit you would draw them to yourself, Lord God. That you would give them the faith to believe that Jesus is indeed the King and the Lord who died to pay for sin, their sin. And Father, I need to stop and ask that you convict them that they're a sinner. They probably know that already, Lord. They know that they're not perfect. They know they disappoint even themselves. They know they can't live up to your standard. That's why they shy away from you so much. Father, convict them that they're a sinner and show them that the hope and their only hope is in he who never sinned, yet died for sin. And Lord, Father, I pray that if there's any who are logged in later online or here this morning who don't know him, that they would just come before you, bowing their head, acknowledging, yes, God, I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus Christ paid for my sin on the cross. Father, please save me. Lord, we know if that's a sincere prayer, you will answer it every time. We pray that you would bring them into your kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we thank you so much again for your love for us. Lord, this, when we understand how unworthy we are and we really recognize what it is that you've done at Christmas, at Passover, at the resurrection, and the strength you provide us and the encouragement you give each day, if only we would take advantage of it. Father, all we can do is praise your name and shout for joy and say, hallelujah, because the King has come and he's coming again. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.